Will you join me as we pray once again and look into the Scriptures? Loving Father, thank you so much for your presence with us, your goodness to us. Father, thank you that, as Paul mentioned so well, that, Lord, we are a family. And, Lord, all kinds of things change as we go through the various seasons of life. But there is that remarkable constant, and that is that when we are joined to Christ, we are joined also to each other. Father, thank you for that, and I pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you'll help us to apply it, not only those who are dads, but Father, help each one of us to recognize our place in the text, and to be able to recognize that, Lord, you desire to use us, and I pray that you will guide us by your Spirit as we seek to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if the name Jill Briscoe is as familiar to many of you or not. But Jill and her husband, Stuart, have been involved in Christian leadership for many, many decades. They're getting very, very up in years. And Jill, she comes from England, and she tells a story going way, way back. And she was around 6 years of age, and it was during the Second World War. So you kind of get a sense of how old she is now. And Jill tells a story, and she talks about how they were, the Blitz was, of course, going on in London. And her family fled, 100 miles or so away into the English countryside where the family could be safe. And she describes a particular setting, and she says, there I was. It was actually storming outside, and she was young, but not too young to recognize that not only was there a big thunderstorm going on, but that there was this big battle that was going on, and somehow that many of the nations of the world, you know, were involved. There was this huge storm going on as well. And she describes the storm, and of course, last week, we had a couple of pretty good thunderstorms, so it's sort of fresh in our memories. And of course, the wind was blowing, and the rain was coming down in torrents, and the thunder was pounding, and the lightning was flashing, and so on. And she was feeling, she didn't like storms and was kind of feeling a little bit uneasy. But then she looked over at her father, and he was sitting by this big roaring fire. And he was sitting in his big chair with a newspaper on his lap, and he looked just calm and relaxed and so on. And then almost intuitively, the dad looked over at her, and he recognized that she was kind of frightened by what was going on. And so in his quiet but commanding voice, he just turned to her and said, come here, little girl. And she came and, sat in his lap, and he wrapped his arms around her, and so on. And she talked about just how incredibly calm and safe and secure she felt at that moment. Now, right now, some of you are saying, yeah, that's the way it was as I was growing up. Some of you may be saying that right now. Some of you are a little big to sit in your father's lap. But some of you have those kind of memories. Some of you, it's a grandfather and so on. But then there are others, and you say, lovely story, but boy, that wasn't, my experience. But she goes on, and she talks about another side of it. She talks about how later in life, as she was kind of going through the various challenges, she talks about, the death of her mom, and how when waves of sorrow were just kind of threatening to just overwhelm her, it was in her mind she could almost hear the echoes of her earthly father, but it was really now the echoes of her heavenly father that were saying to her, come here, little girl. And she felt that warmth and that security and that embrace because she knew her heavenly father. And she talks of other times when she and her husband were involved in street evangelism. And she talks about an occasion when she was in terror because they were surrounded by gangs of angry young men. And once again, she sensed the presence of her heavenly father. She talks about another occasion when she was in hospital, and she was facing, she really didn't know what the diagnosis would be, and she was awaiting the outcome of some tests that were very terrifying. And once again, she heard in her heart that voice of not her earthly father, but she heard the voice of her heavenly father, and the heavenly father that just said, again, come here, little girl. and she was able to experience and sense that love of her Heavenly Father. What I want to say to us this morning is, whether the first part of the story is your experience or not, and I certainly hope and pray that it is, but for many of us, that was not our experience, or it might even be right now, for many of us, you know, that isn't our experience. But I do want you to know that the second part of the story can very much be your experience as a child of God. Now, I also would say, and challenge the dads who are here, and that is to recognize that in many ways, our children, grandchildren's ability to experience the second part of the story has much to do with whether or not they experienced the first part of the story in our lives as well. And so that's where we're going in our text this morning. As I was thinking of our text, it just didn't really seem fitting to stay in Exodus. I mean, I could probably have found a way to make it work. But we're going to look at a different text this morning. And what I want us to think about is, I'm not just addressing dads, because not everybody here is a father. I want us to address the fathers who are here, but I want us to recognize that what Paul is speaking about is really not talking about the responsibilities so much of fathers. He really is, in many respects, talking about himself as a church planter, as a missionary, and he uses images that come from the family as a way to illustrate the relationship that he had with the churches that he was planting. And so in that case, you come to realize, as we look at the text, we'll see, you know, this is a, in many ways, a job description, not only for those who are biological fathers or adoptive fathers or whatever the case may be, but in many respects, it provides a pattern, a template for how we get along with each other within the family of God. But it also instructs us as to how do we draw people in to the family of God, which in some ways is the primary context. So let's pick it up from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. Now, the beginning is not so much where I want to go, but I'm going to draw from there a little, and we'll pick it up a little further. But here it is, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Actually, I'm going to go to 13. It says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi." And if you want to get that story, you can look at Acts chapter 16, and you get the background to it. He says, "But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Now, before we go further, let me just kind of explain one thing. In those days, there were lots and lots of what we might refer to as itinerant or traveling philosophers. And they would go from town to town, village to village. And some of these, primarily men, some of these were very unscrupulous. They were out for financial gain. They flattered the people as a way to try to manipulate them. The bottom line is many of them were just simply in it for a buck. And so the Apostle Paul, as we go further, what he's doing is he's distinguishing himself and showing that there's a major difference between the way that he related to his churches and the way that these traveling philosophers were acting and so on. And so it helps you to understand as you look further in the text. Look at verse 3. Notice what he says, "The appeal we make, you know, doesn't spring from error or..." "...those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." And notice again, we're not trying to please man, but we're trying to please God who tests our hearts. "You know we never use flattery. We didn't use a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority." Now, I just want to park there for a moment, because that's where we're beginning to develop the theme this morning. Notice that final phrase. He says, listen, we could have asserted our authority. And the Apostle Paul had tremendous authority. Why? Because even though he was not part of the original 12, you remember that Jesus Christ revealed to him on the road to Damascus, his life was incredibly transformed. By the way, one of the great evidences of the reality of the Christian faith, if you're here this morning and you're maybe questioning or you're now, how do we really know that this is true, that this is not just some kind of a crock? I mean, how do I trust, you know, the Word? Well, there are a couple of things. I mean, the resurrection of Christ is pretty powerful. It's irrefutable if you investigate it. But another one of the great evidences of the Christian faith is this transformation of the Apostle Paul, and it gives us hope. I mean, you could be here this morning and you're struggling with issues, addictions, battling something, but the good Christ, there's really no more remarkable story of the transformation of Paul, who's a persecutor of the church, to now becoming a preacher, a church planter, a missionary, and so on. But notice what he says. He says, listen, even though I had a personal encounter with Christ, he says, I could have used this. I could have asserted my, if you like, I had the authority to take a, you know, a really strong, demanding, and basically calling you to obedience and all of this kind of stuff. By the way, I want us to think of that for a moment to those who are parents. There are times you might want to assert your authority. There are times you might want to say, as I heard countless times growing up, when I would ask questions of my dad, and I would ask questions all the time. Some of them, yes, I was at times belligerent. There were times I asked questions just because that's what you do when you're a teenager. But there were many times when I wanted legitimate answers. My dad would tell me to do something, or he would make a point about something, and I would say, well, Dad, why? And he would invariably go back to his Air Force training and he would say, because I told you so. Because I am your father. Well, yes, that's true. But how many of you really think that my heart became softened and tender, either towards my dad or, frankly, even towards God because of that approach? Now, I want us to think about that this morning. How do we impact people for Christ? What about us Christians if you're trying to reach out to a neighbor, a friend, somebody at school, and so on? What really works if we only shout louder in today's culture? If we take a more aggressive position? If we lobby and do all of these kinds of things? Now, sometimes there's a point where we should get involved. I'm not advocating not doing so, but what I'm saying is, how do we impact people? If you're a parent, how are you going to impact your children for Christ? Can't guarantee it, but how are you going to, let's say, make it more likely that they are going to become receptive to the Spirit of God and come to understand who God is and a Heavenly Father that loves Him? You know, Jill Briscoe, when she experienced that tender embrace of her earthly father, her concluding statement was, when she was sitting in his lap and a storm was raging around, she said, what a grand place to be. What a grand place to be. And I want us to say this morning and recognize that coming to experience and to know the love of your Heavenly Father, that is a grand place to be. But how will our kids, grandkids, and others, you know, come to know it? And so Paul says, look, we could have asserted our authority, but look at verse 7. He said, instead, we were like young children. Now notice he's going to use three metaphors here, each of which kind of helps us to understand the way that he related to his disciples, his churches, and so on. He said, we were like young children among you. Now, what are young children like? I mean, they can be bossy, yes, but boy, talk about forgiving. Have you ever done something where a child kind of gets a little ticked off and then maybe you say, look, I'm sorry, and the kid's already forgotten about it? There's something about the heart of a child. There's the innocence of a child, and we get it. And so what Paul is saying is this. He said, look, I could have been this demanding authoritarian leader. I had that right to do it. I was commissioned by Jesus. But he says, instead, we were like young children among you. Now, I don't know about you, but my image of the Apostle Paul, I mean, Jesus I tend to view as a little more tender. I don't know, Paul, with all respect to your namesake, but I have a hard time picturing the Apostle Paul as kind of getting down in the dirt and playing with children. And yet, what Paul is saying, he said, in the way we treated you, we even use that expression sometimes of treating people with kid gloves. Interesting. There's a tenderness that he's describing. And then notice what he says further. He says, just as a nursing mother cares for her child. Wow. You know, the Apostle Paul was not afraid of feminine, gentle metaphors to describe not somebody else, but actually to talk about his own relationship with the church at Thessalonica. Now, he goes on, he says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. And then he goes on, he talks about the hardship, working night and day. Incidentally, he was a tent maker. Remember the traveling philosophers who were out for the money? So Paul, at times, he didn't practice it all the time, but he had a trade, and there were times he just went to these churches and he said, look, you can't pay me anything. And he would work at his trade as a tent maker. And in this case, in order again to make a distinction between himself and the false philosophers who were greedy and in this case, he chose not to receive any support at all. He's in verse 10, he says, listen, you are witnesses, so was God, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Notice, and now he changes. He's gone from saying we were like a young child, and now he says, and then he says, well, I was like a nursing mother, and now he says, what? He says, we dealt with you as a father, and obviously by what he says, it's a good father, okay? As a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then notice what the impact was. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is. Now, here's the issue. Look at the outcome. The outcome is they hear the word, they respond to it, it's bearing fruit in their lives. Well, does that have any connection between how the word was presented? It absolutely does. In other words, this is the outcome that you and I want. Well, if that's the outcome we want, well, how do we make it happen? So let me suggest four keys to passing on our faith. Number one, a gentle disposition. A gentle disposition. He says again, we could have been a burden to you. We could have been a burden. In other words, we could have imposed our authority. But once again, he says, what? As a young child, as a nursing mother. As I mentioned in my background, you know, the approach of, because I'm your mother, or I'm your father, in other words, toe the line. Okay, I get it. It's necessary in the military. If you're going out to battle, and your generals have designed a battle plan, and you know exactly what you're out to do, who's to do what, and so on, that's not the time to question. Lives are at stake. The mission is at stake. And it works in the military. Tragically, there are too many parents today who still try to act and parent as though they're in the military. It doesn't work. It'll just get your children's back up. It will cause them to rebel. It doesn't mean you now become, you know, weak and just give in to your... I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude, the disposition, the approach. If you have to discipline, how do you do it? You don't do it with sternness and this anger, because how can they truly understand if a parent is truly to be an earthly representation of a Heavenly Father, how can they possibly get an accurate picture of a Heavenly Father if all they see is the rigidity and anger and excessive even force of an earthly parent? A gentle disposition. Do your kids pick up? And what about in your sharing of your faith? Do people pick up, you know, a gentleness? There's a pastor that some of you know in our city. He's an associate at one of the largest churches in our city. And this particular pastor has had incredible opportunities to connect with some of the top officials, not only in the city, but in government, in leadership. He's been hugely impactful in leading many, many, many people to faith in Christ. But the remarkable thing about him, and I've known him. In fact, I've known him for longer than I've known Arlene. I met him a year before I met Arlene. And that's going back a long time. I remember him when he was living in the dorm, and he was the dean of men. And I have to be honest, when I first met him, I mean, I was at that time, I was kind of like Layton. I mean, I've never been tall, but I was muscular and athletic and so on like him. And I must admit, when I first met this fellow, I kind of thought, well, he seems a little wimpy. And I didn't respond well because I was kind of, that was how I was wired, you know, to manly men and this kind of stuff. But you know something? I look back and that man has impacted people's lives in ways that I will never, ever have opportunity to do. But you know what he is characterized by? It is by gentleness. By gentleness and integrity. And he's probably the most respected Christian leader in our city today. So what's it going to be? Well, tender love. The imagery that comes out of the nursery. By the way, Paul could have drawn from any number of other words to talk about love. There were lots that he had at his disposal, different Greek words. But he chose one that is only found here. And it actually was a word that was drawn out of the nursery. It was like as a nursing mother, there's this tenderness about it. I mean, I had a wonderful privilege of just a couple of days ago visiting with Francis and Yanni. And boy, you know something, that Francis was just ear to ear. They both were. But when I had a chance to hold that little, you know, Frace and Estelle in my arms, and I said, well, can we take her home? You know, no, obviously that wasn't going to be possible. But, you know, I'll never forget that first experience. By the way, Frayson was 6 pounds, 8 ounces. When our little girl was born, she was a lot lighter. She was born a month early. But boy, there's no experience quite like when you're holding that precious little one in your arms. And you may have all kinds of questions about what kind of a dad you're going to be. And you don't have all, you know, all kinds of things you have not figured out. But there's one thing that you get right from that moment. Arlene had, 8 months to bond with Nancy in advance. But boy, there was a lot of bonding. As they were cleaning things up in the nursery or in the delivery room, I can tell you there was a lot of bonding that was going on. And I instinctively and instantly, there's that tender love that you come to know and experience and understand. How do we impact people? The Apostle Paul says, listen, you do it through a gentle disposition. You do it through tender love. And by the way, he draws on this in other places. Galatians 4:19, he describes his... And this was a church that he was really having difficulty with. They were going back to legalism, losing sight of the grace that they had in Christ. And what does Paul say? He says, my dear children, for whom I am in the pangs of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. Wow, I mean, that's quite striking. You know, the best example of the Father's love is the prodigal son story, which is really about the prodigal father. Prodigal meaning wasteful, extravagant, undeserving. And so the hero of the story, or really what the story is about, is not so much talking about the rebellion of the son, but about the prodigal love of the father. Now, you and I know that story well. And so we get it. We recognize that if we want to be people who understand love biblically, that the prodigal son is a masterful example. But there's another story that you may not have heard of. This one comes from Asia, and it's a story about another rebellious boy. This guy hung out with a bunch of just real rebel kids, and one day some of his friends said to him, because his father was rich, he said, "Listen, why don't we break into your father's treasure room and steal his money?" And so, one day, they did. And they stole the father's money, but all of these boys, they stole the money and they ran and they just left him. And he got caught. And so this poor son is just in sheer terror. What's he going to do? And he feels so ashamed and he feels so guilt-ridden. And so he does much like the story of the prodigal son. And what he does is he goes to his father and he just comes clean and he repents and he asks for forgiveness. And the father grants it. In fact, what the father does is the father puts on a great banquet and he invites all of the extended family to come to the banquet. And they have a feast and they have a celebration and it seems like all is well in the world. And the father picks up a toast in order to celebrate the repentance and the return of his son. And the father takes the cup in his hands and then the son had some as well. He has his own goblet of wine. And the son takes the wine in his hands. And as he begins to drink, he grabs his throat and he dies. In an Asian culture, shame and honor have now been restored. Do you see a difference in the stories? In that Asian story, it's all about the honor of the family. And all the guests stood up and they bowed towards the father and they quietly left. And in the father's eyes, all was now right in the world because honor was restored to the family. But the point is this, that's not our pattern. Our pattern is the story of the prodigal father who was willing to receive repentant children and love and embrace. And it's not about their own honor. It's not about their own ultimate glory. It's not about any of these things. But the father who reaches out. And it's possible because of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ is what restored the honor to God. As Jesus bears the shame and the reproach and the sin and the failures of the sons and the daughters. Gentle disposition, tender love, transparent godliness. Notice this. He says, "You are witnesses, so was God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed." Those are all synonyms. In essence, what they're saying is it's talking about walking the talk. In other words, you as fathers, parents, disciple makers, mentors, whatever your context is, that it needs to be incarnated. The Word was with God, the Word was God, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And how are your children, how are your friends and neighbors, how is anybody in your sphere of influence who knows, let's say that you go to church, they might even know you're a Christian, how will they have any understanding of the reality of who God is unless they see it incarnated? In other words, it's in flesh and blood. They see it in your family life. They see it in your business ethics. They see it in how you treat people. They see it in how you handle stress. They see it in how you are able to even injustice against you. And then look what happens in the fourth one is this. Because Paul says, this is how we treated you, But now notice the impact. He says, we dealt as a father does with his children, encouraging, comforting, and urging. Not urging them to become successful, not urging them to get a great career, not urging them to do any of these other things, but he says, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I read some statistics this week that were kind of disturbing. And what they're about is it regards decline of Southern Baptist churches. Now, we're part of the Canadian Southern Baptist Convention, and you know, we can maybe look down on our brothers to the south. By the way, the Southern Baptists in the States are still by far the largest Protestant, evangelical Protestant denomination in the United States. We're much smaller here in Canada. But here's the thing that it pointed out. The headline of the article said this: only half of kids raised Southern Baptists stay Southern Baptists. Now, I'll be honest, my primary concern is not whether they stay Southern Baptists, but whether they stay with Christ. But there is a connection. What they're talking about is how numbers, even though it is a massive denomination, but there is a problem. And they use the metaphor of a bucket. Here's what they say. Every religious group experiences losses. It's like a bucket that has sprung a few leaks. Okay, we get that, right? Water's going to trickle out. It's possible you put more water back in the bucket and so on. But here's the thing. If the amount of water leaks out is greater than the amount of water replaced, a decline occurs. And then this is what they say. Southern Baptist Convention has a bucket that is aging and springing more leaks every year. Now, brothers and sisters, I would point out that the same is true of virtually every evangelical church that you can think of even today, not only in the United States, but even in Canada. The challenge is that we have a leaky bucket. I'm thrilled by the fact that at Trinity, we even right now are experiencing some modest growth. But the reality of it is the buckets are leaking. And there are all kinds of reasons, and researchers are trying to figure out and understand what's going on. But one of the big challenges, again, is how do we pass on the faith to the next and so on. And a researcher by the name of Ed Stetzer, and I'm not linking the two articles per se, because Ed Stetzer's article actually precedes the other one by about 4 years. But Ed Stetzer's article was entitled, "The Real Reasons Young Adults Drop Out of Church." So this is not specific. But this is what he concludes. He says that the question is complex, but the primary reasons that they drop out is because the children lack a firsthand faith, that is a faith of their own, and a relationship with Christ that matters deeply in their personal life apart from their parents' pressure.